If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. We are taking a detour this week in light of our celebration today as we publicly commemorate the changing of our church's name from the Journey Church to Christ Church Westchester. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1 at the end of chapter 1, verse 27. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find it on page 980 of a Bible underneath the seat near you. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to the Christians in Philippi these words, chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his name's sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us now in this time of study as we turn our attention to your word. We are so grateful for the privilege to be able to hear it read in our own language. And Lord, we ask that now as we've heard it read and as we turn our attention to study it, that you might renew misplaced affections in our life. Father, we ask that you might strengthen us, that we might walk in holiness. And Father, we pray for anybody who is present today who has not yet believed in the Christ that we love at Christ Church Westchester. Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for them. Would they not harden their hearts, but would they turn and be saved and place their faith in him? And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Journey officially launched in October of 2007, but its story had been in the making for much longer than that. As you gather with us this morning, you cannot help but see that we gather in a building that is more than 100 years old. The cornerstone was laid on September 5th, 1899, 8 years after a group of Presbyterians led by J.L. Estlin decided the time was right to organize another church in Westchester, just a few blocks from the church where they had previously worshipped, the Presbyterian church right over there. Nestled among the townhomes of the borough and originally built as a home for the Westminster Presbyterian Church, over 500 people gathered in this sanctuary for worship as the first service began at 10:30 a.m. on June 11th, 1900. Can you imagine? 500 people shoehorned into this building. But the building eventually became home to a new congregation, Emmanuel Baptist Church, in the late 1980s, when Westminster moved to their new facility south of Westchester. Over the course of two decades, that church plant launched, grew, and then reinvented itself after a stagnant season as Westchester Community Fellowship, as it attempted to reach the community and sustain growth and care for the aging building. Sadly, Westchester Community Fellowship voted to close its doors in 2006, providing yet another opportunity for another new beginning in this very building. Rather than pawn the facility off to the highest bidder, Westchester Community Fellowship chose instead to give the building and all of its existing assets to Riverside Community Church in Horsham, Pennsylvania. That gift led to the Journey being planted in Westchester in the fall of 2007, after the building sat dormant for a year. Despite the good opportunity, the new congregation hit a low point in 2014, while attendance dropped to around 30 people while maintaining 41 members. But that is just the beginning of the story. Our story. As we celebrate the changing of our church's name from the Journey Church to Christ Church Westchester. And what will our story be? Friends, I am encouraged at God's work here, the tone of our prayers in our second Sunday evening services, the numbers of people in congregational worship, both new and old to us, the attendance at Sunday night theology, the life group conversations surrounding our study of Malachi, the gospel inquiries by non-Christians entrusted to us on a weekly basis, and that some of those conversations happen because some of you have been faithfully evangelizing the gospel to people in this community, the brotherhood that exists among the elders, all of these things have been incredibly encouraging to me. I am deeply thankful for God's work among us, and I am incredibly hopeful about our future. But what will our story be? 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 25 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now, when there is another pastor speaking to another group of people, when we are all dead and gone, what will our story be? Will he speak of yet another attempt by another congregation to reinvent itself after a stagnant season as Christ Church Westchester? Or will he be a faithful pastor in a growing line of men to serve a faithful line of members covenanted together as Christ Church Westchester? I cannot predict the future, but I do know this today, that our actions matter for generations to come. I cannot predict the future, but I do know this, our actions today are meaningless if we are unfaithful to the Christ we identify with by name, Christ Church. I cannot predict the future, but I do know this, that the challenges before us are not unique to us as a congregation. Paul and the Philippians were in a bad place. Conflicts within the church through selfishly ambitious people sought to hurt Paul and the church. Opposition outside the church from governmental forces who would stop at nothing to eradicate the very name of Jesus from the church, and their own internal fears that surely brought them to the brink of despair, perhaps daily, all endangered the church, Christ's church in Philippi. These words were written to a people under siege, spiritually and emotionally, when life was challenging, to say the least. How were they expected to endure and stand firm against the onslaughts coming their way and the uncertainty of the future before them? The very same way that we are. By focusing all of our worship, mission, prayer, singing, and preaching on the namesake of our church, Christ. Notice first, Christ's provision in trial. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. The structure of this sentence can be quite misleading. We read it as a question. Is there encouragement? Is there comfort? Is there sympathy? Is there affection? But the sentence actually assumes the reality of the condition, not merely the possibility. It should be read and understood as a certainty. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is comfort from love, since there is participation in the Spirit, this will be the result as God works in the hearts of those he loves in his church. Paul's exhortation is impassioned pleading, and it arises in the midst of very real and particular trials in the Philippian community. The seeds of dissension had been sown among them, and they were not to be allowed to sprout, lest the gospel's work among them would prove to be in vain. Each of these words, encouragement, comfort, participation, and affectionate sympathy, are given to them at just the right moment of need to help them stand firm in the faith of the gospel as a community, as a congregation, as a local church. Friends, this passage reveals to us the provision of God for his people as they suffer for the sake of his name together. So Paul says, verse 1, encouragement in Christ. Their encouragement, our encouragement this morning, is to draw its power from Christ Jesus himself. This phrase, in Christ, is used by the apostle constantly throughout his writing, and it immediately sends the struggling believers to Christ as the sole source for continual encouragement. Friends, we draw our strength from Christ by remembering his life as it is revealed to us in Scripture, as we read and understand his plight and victory over the powers of darkness through the cross. We can take courage that Christ, because he has been raised from the dead, Christ, because he has satisfied the wrath of God for us and for our salvation, is very aware of the particular circumstances facing us, just as he was aware of the circumstances facing the Christians in Philippi and what they were enduring at this moment. Friends, there are times in life when the circumstances of life are so dire and emotions are so raw and life looks so bleak that the presence of Jesus is sufficient to see us through. Paul and the Philippians were at that place on this particular season of their church's journey. No amount of self-help literature and no amount of positive thinking was going to be any comfort to Paul and the Philippian church. Life was too hard for trite sayings. They needed encouragement in Christ. But these great blessings only come by the work of the Father through the sacrifice of the Son in personal application by the Spirit to these Christians as they draw their energy and their encouragement and their hope from one source, Christ. Friends, the same is true for us. When in despair, when nothing else will help, when everything looks bleak, we are driven to our knees, and as followers of Christ, we find the comfort of God brought to us by the love of the Savior, Christ. Our comfort and our stability and our encouragement does not come from within us as a result of something that we possess or have accomplished. And our encouragement does not derive from the fact that we are morally or spiritually superior to any group of Christians who have gathered to worship in this building before us. The Bible reveals the enduring benefit of our Savior's suffering on the cross is the rock on which we stand for encouragement and comfort in trial individually and as a congregation. When you are pressed by the enemy of your soul, when it looks as if the challenges before us are too great, when the circumstances of life come together in ways that press us to our very limits and it looks as if there is no hope to even gathering together for yet another Sunday, it is at this particular point that the apostle tells us that we must run to Christ. But how do we do that? When Paul speaks of a participation in the Spirit, we understand better how we are comforted in loss or grief. The word translated participation or fellowship in the Spirit is a word that actually brings heaven to earth for us. It is a word that symbolizes the real presence of Jesus, though he is not bodily present at this moment. Friends, you can be sure and you can be assured that when the battle is at its fiercest, the Holy Spirit is present with you if you are in Christ. And he will support you and he will enable you to endure to the end. Friends, if you are in trial this morning, you are probably asking the very same thing everybody else in trial this morning is asking. How do I know that I'm actually being comforted by God? Because sometimes it does not feel that way. And how do I know that I actually have fellowship with the Spirit when I can't see the Spirit? Is it possible for me to know? Friends, the very fact that you are standing in the presence of other believers, confessing his name, seeking his face, singing his praise, reading his scripture, is evidence that the Spirit of Christ is comforting you and encouraging you and loving you and ministering the gospel to you. When you think that you are alone, you have nothing to do but to look around you on a morning like this and be reminded that you are not alone. There is a deeply personal aspect to living a Spirit-guided, Spirit-filled life, but there is also a corporate dimension that is inextricably linked to the church. And what Paul teaches us is that there are no Lone Ranger Christians in Christ's church. In our particular American experience, we prize individual strength and ingenuity and creativity, but the Bible does not. Why God will comfort you personally in trial, he will direct you relationally to his church, and you will not experience the comfort of Christ apart from the worship and ministry of the church. It is simply not possible to grow as a strong Christian independent of the local church. You cannot love Christ and hate his church. You cannot love Christ and be indifferent to his church. You cannot be on mission for Christ without fellowship in his church. God has promised to bless you personally through private interaction with his word and prayer, but he has also promised to comfort you personally as you are relationally connected in fellowship with people in a local church. Because it is in this spiritual process of encouragement that it will come to you and you will be able to observe God working in the lives of other people and be encouraged by his work of grace in their own lives. How are we expected to endure and stand firm against the onslaughts coming our way and the uncertainty of the future? By standing firm in Christ as we fellowship with Christ's church. He has provided for us, friends, he has provided for you this morning, if you are a Christian, by giving you his friends as your own. Look around you. Brothers and sisters that you would have had nothing in common with, people that you probably would not have been friends with or had fellowship with, are brought to you by faith in Christ and made fellow members of the same congregation, brothers and sisters that you will share eternity with. Christ's provision in trial. Notice second, Christ's presence in unity. Look at verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Christian joy is something altogether different than human preference or happiness. True Christian joy is anchored in fellowship with God in the context of a local church. Paul's joy would not be complete apart from his fellow brothers. And though he is in prison, he was in fellowship with that church. He's deriving encouragement from that church. The members of that church entered into his suffering with him in such a way that Paul was not alone in his experience. How are we to endure? How are you to endure? By entering into one another's suffering. Friends, do not isolate yourselves. God has designed you for fellowship with other believers in the context of the church. Paul's joy was made complete through his knowledge of and experience with members of that church. And friends, if you are suffering this morning, this scripture invites you to root that suffering in the context of the local church, because the way that he has chosen to bless you in your hardship is in fellowship with other believers. The people of God exist because the Spirit of God working in the individual hearts of people knits them together in love in ways that will create the fruit of the Spirit in a community. Joy. But Satan schemes to isolate people away from the fellowship of the local church, where the physical presence of other believers ministers to them and brings the joy of the Lord to them personally. Fellow members of this church, one of the primary ministries that you have as a member of this church is presence. One of the primary ministries that you have as a member of this church is attendance. Never underestimate how much presence ministers to others as we gather together, sitting beside each other, greeting one another, singing with each other, confessing truth together, studying God's word together as we fellowship with one another. Never underestimate how significant your very presence is to other people on any given Sunday. Now you might be thinking, I've been part of churches where there was nothing of the joy of the Lord brought to me by the fellowship of other believers. In fact, it was just the opposite. The church was a hotbed of controversy, where selfishly ambitious people were seeking to outdo one another with impressions of fake spirituality. Friends, the book of Philippians teaches us that that is nothing new. But the presence of sin in the church does not negate the priority of fellowship with other believers and membership in the church. God has ordained that Christians would be in fellowship with other believers in the context of membership in a local church. I completely understand. I've had people tell me, I'm not going to church because I've been a part of congregations where people have sinned against me so greatly that I could never grow to trust other believers again. I completely understand. It seems as if every single week there's another pastor or group of professing Christians who are engaged in horrific sin. But friends, the scripture teaches us it is no accident that the church, particularly in our modern time, has become such a place of abuse and neglect and shame and controversy and ambition and platform building and brand expansion. And why would it not be? Satan's armies are focused on local churches because he is fully aware of what is at stake. He is fully aware of what the Bible says about the church. He does not want a vibrant witness for Christ in this church, in this building, in this community. And if he can stamp it out, he would have no greater pleasure to bring dishonor and disrepute upon everybody in this building and the gospel we profess to believe, so that Christ's church is nothing more but a mockery to our neighbors. If he can sow seeds of discord and distrust and abuse and neglect and shame and disunity in a local congregation, he is completely successful in hindering the work of the gospel from taking root and bearing fruit in that community. No matter who is the pastor or how many people come here on Sundays or what great production we're able to produce on a Sunday morning or any other time throughout the middle of the week. This is exactly why Paul states that as a church, the Philippians were to be, verse 2, of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This is precisely why Paul's joy was made complete when the church behaved in ways that were actually governed by the Word of God. Look at what he says. He wants them to be of the same mind. Friends, the mind of Christ is to be the mind of the church. And it is the first order of business for a local church to have correct thinking rooted in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because there can be no true unity in the church if we are all saying different things about who Christ is and how Christ saves people and what he is doing in our world to build and strengthen his church. We all must be in agreement on who this Christ is and what he has done for us and for our salvation. We exist in this place because Jesus died. We exist in this place because Jesus is presently alive. And we will exist in this place 100 years from now because the Spirit of God continues to work in ways that bring our minds and our thoughts and our actions and our affections into line with the written Word of God about Jesus Christ. Friends, on a day like today, I cannot overemphasize to you the importance the Bible places on doctrine, on right thinking. It is the unifying means used by the Spirit to help build up the body of Christ. As a church, we do not all agree politically. As a church, we do not all agree aesthetically. As a church, we do not all agree musically. But when it comes to matters of doctrine that are clearly revealed in the Bible, we must be of the same mind, and this is exactly why we have a doctrinal statement in the first place. It is there so that we might enjoy the blessing of God in Christian joy, because one of the most loving things that we can do is be very clear to each other and other people what we believe the Bible teaches about Christ. Being of the same mind does not reduce you as a person. Rather, the church is only a foretaste of heaven on earth when its members are of the same mind and of the same love in Christ. Remove that from the church, and it ceases to exist as an outpost for the kingdom of God on earth. The church is not a country club for affluent people to have a social network. You are not a member because you pay. You do not have authority because you attend. Church membership is a divine gift, a divine right, and a divine obligation for every Christian. You don't simply join a church. You are added to the church after your conversion to Jesus Christ. How are we expected to endure and stand firm against the onslaughts coming our way and the uncertainty of our future? By laboring together as one new man. As we stand firm with one mind, as we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel as Christ's church. Notice how he says it there. Not striving in opposition to each other. Not jockeying for a position among each other. But striving side by side for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Friends, his presence is more visible and more palpable and more compelling in unity. You want to see the church built up in our community? Then start living in unity with one another. Unbelievers, they look inside the church, and what they see is a group of people who profess to love Christ, who have no more fellowship than they do with all of their unbelieving friends, and they want nothing to do with it. But when they look inside a church and they see a group of people gathered together in the name of Christ who have learned to lay aside preferences and learn to love one another in ways that are beautiful and extravagant, laying down the dividing walls of hostility that would normally separate them, they look inside the church and they see something that is compelling that they want to be a part of. And then Christians who gather on Sundays are built up in the faith, and the unbelievers come in and they are converted, and Christ's church and his fame is proclaimed in the community, and the community is radically changed. What will make this community different? It's not some pastor or some better program or some better system of thought. What will change this community is when people look to the Lord Jesus Christ and lay aside the things that they hold up and say, in Christ, I am forgiven of my sins, and in Christ, I am unified with the people of God, and in Christ, I have hope for tomorrow, and in Christ, all of these things that pine for my affections in this world can be laid aside because they're meaningless. How are we to endure Christ's presence in unity? Notice third, Christ's power in humility. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. The actions of every believer in Christ's church are to be governed by the Word of God. And Paul states that we are to behave as believers in a way that is distinct from the world. Paul tells the Philippians to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Could anything be more radical for modern-day Americans to hear? We are trained from our earliest of years to act only in ways that are selfish, and we reward conceited individuals with power and prestige even when they lack character. But Paul says we are to judge and check every thought and action to see if we are acting with selfish ambition and conceit among the people of God. Paul says that Christians are to be marked by humility because the true obstacle to unity are not legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. And Paul does not leave the definition of humility to chance. He explains exactly what he means. Christian humility counts others more significant than themselves. The word count is a financial term. It means that we are to weigh our motives and our actions with the same scrupulous accuracy an accountant would when preparing a financial report. It is to be that meticulous in how we relate to one another. Friends, most, if not all, problems in a local church would be immediately resolved if we would obey this command. Think of it. If you would consider your fellow brothers and sisters in this church as more significant than your own self, what would be the result? If you were willing to lay aside your preferences for others, your rights for others, so that they might have, so that they might grow, so that they might be blessed. The Lord himself said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our Lord Jesus demands that we would be servants of one another. The mark of a true believer is how much they are giving away their life and their possessions to others in the church in this life. As a church following the Word of God, we should be known as a people who love one another. Did not our Lord Jesus say to his disciples, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. God does not measure the strength of a church by its budgets or its buildings. God looks upon his local churches, and his evaluation is determined by the strength of their love for one another. Fellow members of this church, is there anyone in this church that you do not love? Only you can answer that question this morning. But you know what you might be hiding from the rest of us. Is there someone that you do not love? Someone that you avoid on Sundays? Someone you silence when they call and text in the middle of the week? Someone you turn a blind eye to when they need your help? Because it takes too long. It would be too difficult. It would require too much. It would be too time-consuming. You're too tired. You're already too busy. You have too many things going on. Who has time for another problem anyways? Friends, when the love of Christ controls us, we will experience encouragement in Christ, comfort from His love. We will have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and our affection for God and one another will be clearly evident both to us and to those around us. You think that it's not obvious to others that there are people that you avoid? So often we deceive ourselves into thinking nobody knows. But time and again, the Scripture tells us that people notice. And the community is to be marked by a distinct affection for one another. For the Philippian church at this moment in their history, this truth was vital to them. And it's this truth that kept them centered and grounded in the midst of great persecution. This is why the apostle actually links their mindset or attitude to Jesus himself in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Friends, the church will not survive apart from Christ. And Christ will build His church by His Spirit through the words of Scripture. The proclamation of the Word of God is the only way for the church to be built. That's why Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. They must hear it. These are the truths to which we must return over and over and over again, so that when we encounter opposition or persecution or adversity or trial individually or as a congregation, we will be found faithful and encouraged and persevere to the end. This is the way we are to think, as our lives are marked by humility. But Paul does not merely define humility. He gives an example of humility, and he tells us the most significant moment of humility the world has ever known was the cross. Paul captures it in memorable language, prefacing it with the call to put into practice the same kind of thinking and attitude of Jesus. Look again at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Each of us needs a healthy fear of our own capacity for ruining the work of God in this church with our own unconscious pride. How are we expected to endure and stand firm against the onslaughts coming our way and the uncertainty of the future? By a growing awareness of our own need for the substitutionary work of the Savior, Jesus Christ. His power is proclaimed in our own humility, the apostle tells us. And he says that the same way of thinking or disposition must be so evident in us. It is so evident in us that it is revealed to us in this Christ, who then, again he says, who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did not think of himself, he thought of others. That kind of humility cannot be worked up by acts of self-flagellation or a morose introspection. It happens when we take a regular look at the Lord Jesus Christ and at his substitutionary death and why he had to come from heaven to earth for us. And Paul says that the more that we grasp our sin and the more clearly we see the price that was paid for our sins and the more that we find ourselves humbled in the dust in the sight of the crucified Son of God, the more unity we will have as a people. Friends, we should self-consciously labor to see ourselves from a knowledge that we are the chief of sinners, because we see ourselves as great sinners in need of a great Savior, so that we do not fall lure to the wiles of pride. How are we expected to endure? By a growing awareness of our own need for Christ. Christ's provision in trial, Christ's presence in unity, Christ's power in humility. Notice fourth, Christ's praise among us. Look at verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says that after Jesus died, God the Father highly exalted Jesus the Son. before the eyes of chosen witnesses, the Father gave a visible demonstration of his estimation of Jesus in the ascension. And as we often express value judgments, good and bad, by the words up and down, people go up in our estimation when they get a new position of importance, and down in our estimation when there's a scandal, so God expressed a value judgment about his Son when he highly exalted him. Nothing will do but that the Son should be lifted to highest of all, because in the Father's eyes, he is the highest of all. And why did God exalt Jesus? Once again, in verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humiliation precedes exaltation for Christ and for his church. Friends, this is a principle with God. The one who humbles himself shall be exalted. Friends, I wonder, are you struggling with pride? Are you proud? Do you think of your own plan as better than God's plan? Are you always right and everyone else is always wrong? The scripture tells us, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Jesus did not grasp for glory, he humbled himself. Jesus did not assert his rightness, he humbled himself. Jesus did not remind everyone of how much more he knew than everyone else, he humbled himself. Jesus did not demand attention, he humbled himself from the brightness of his glory to the dust of his death and the very place of curse, he humbled himself. The exaltation of Jesus Christ is a response to the one who humbled himself. God exalted Jesus, but why? So that he would never be forgotten. Verse 9, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. When we look at the names of people on these windows, here to my right and to my left, and around this building, who lived more than 100 years ago, some of them who worshipped in this building, who were faithful members of Westminster Presbyterian Church, they sacrificially gave so that you might have a place to worship this morning. Today, none of us know their names. We don't know who they are, or where they're buried, or what they did, or how they came about the wealth so that they might be able to give these to us. And friends, it will be the same for us. 100 years from now, when the lives of most of us in this room today will be forgotten, it will be as if we were never born, because no one will even know our name, but the scripture tells us that that will not be true for Jesus. The aspect of being given a name carries with it the power of God that ensures that he who was and is, as well as what he did and does, will never be forgotten. And the Holy Spirit takes the words of Scripture, and his power causes the person and work of Jesus Christ to be known from age to age. There is a present power that will continue on to the very end of time and make certain that the name of Jesus will be remembered and honored, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Christians can glorify the name of Christ and give thanks to the name of Christ. Sinners can be saved by the name of Christ because it represents his person and his work. So in Acts 4, Luke tells us there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the author of Hebrews tells us, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Friends, what is it to know Christ? It is to know his name. And perhaps this is why Isaiah said that his name shall be called Wonderful. The remembrance of his name will continue throughout all time by the power of the Spirit, and the ongoing evidence of the power of the Spirit of God will be represented in the life of Christians like this who who gather in services of worship just like this to proclaim the name of Jesus. And that is why we have named our church after one who will never be forgotten, Christ Church. God has exalted Jesus so that he will never be forgotten. And what does that mean? Verse 10, praise. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul tells us a day is coming when every man and every woman and every child who has ever lived who will be living on this earth will give praise to Christ, and they will have their knees and their tongues active in worship to God. Philippians 2, 10 through 11 is almost a direct quote of Isaiah 45, 23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Here the Apostle Paul is lifting this great truth from the prophet Isaiah and bringing it forward in direct application to the work of Christ. The world's millions do not yet know that Christ is king, but they will. They will know that Christ is king when the king comes. And at the name of Jesus, that name that brings with it the power and glory of God and the person of the one who is called Christ, at that name, knees will bow in submission and honor to him. The vision of Christ at the consummation will cause everybody to fall in worship. And in the end, the words, Jesus Christ is Lord, will be the confession and the praise of all true believers. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Friends, how are we expected to endure and stand firm against the onslaughts coming our way, the uncertainty of the future? By praising his name in sickness and in health, in life and in death, and in every service, in every gathering until the end of the age, so long as the Lord gives us life and breath. What will be our story? I cannot predict the future, but I do know this. Our journey will only continue as we continue to rely on Christ. I cannot predict the future, but I do know this. It will be incredibly tempting for us to trust in our own actions and to think of ourselves as righteous because we seem to have gotten so many things right. We have a confession. We have a covenant. We have a new church name. We have a constitution. We have elders. We must be right. But our own confidence will mislead us unless we place our confidence in Christ alone. Friends, our only hope in this life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our only confidence is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our only boast is Christ. The only certainty that you can have that you will live and not die, that you will be forgiven and not condemned, that you will be justified and not cast into the anguish, is that you have placed your faith and your hope and your trust and your life in Christ alone. I cannot predict the future, but I do know this, that we are to pray that his name would be praised among us as the saints of God at Christ Church Westchester. And our prayers, and our preaching, and our evangelism, and our singing, and our fellowship, and our Bible studies, our men's gatherings and women's gatherings, and anything that we do. Brothers and sisters, what we do is significant today, and it is our prayer that we would not only be built up ourselves, but that other people might be brought into this fellowship with us, that they might be encouraged to love this Christ. This Christ who bears our church's name.